Well, good morning. It's so good to be here with you. I greet all of you in the name of Jesus. Excited to be sharing in a message with you again this morning. Does seem like it's been a few weeks. I guess our schedule got shuffled up a little bit with us being gone in Jamaica, but certainly as Austin shared, I would not trade that experience. That was a really good time. Also, enjoyed just the singing and sharing this morning. Would like to just a shout out to Natasha. How many of you know what Bright Lights is? I'm curious. Okay, some of you do. Well, ask Natasha. That's something that she's done for a number of years. And the reason I'm saying something, I guess, is because ministry is happening. I remember I pulled in here in the church parking lot about 2 months ago or so on a Tuesday. I think it's a Tuesday evening afternoon. And I'm like, what's going on here? I mean, there's all these vehicles coming in and out, and there's people coming in the church house, people I didn't know who were. And I was like, what's happening here? Like, oh, yeah, it's Bright Lights. That's what's going on. So, ministry is happening. And as a pastor, that blesses my heart. I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. The elder, pastor, teacher, apostles teach for the edifying of the saints for ministry. And so that's happening. So grateful for that. Well, this morning, we're going to start a new series, if you will, again within our series on the statement of faith. We're going to be looking specifically at Article 3 this morning. The next several messages, we're also going to look at Article 4, 5, and 6. I think these messages will stand alone, but they will probably be linked somewhat. And so, before we do that, Article 3 is about what God has done and God's creation and providence. I'd like to reflect just a little bit on before we talk about that, on who God is. If you recall, a while back, I taught a message called, What is God Like? And so I'd like to reflect a little bit on what is God like this morning before we talk about what has God done. And so at that time, the key passage in that message was Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And so, if you recall, we had looked at the heavens at that time. And how many of you remember that? Okay, maybe time for a refresher. For myself, I find it refreshing, and it is a way of worship to pause, to slow down, to stop, and consider the heavens, to look at the stars. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And if we want to know a little bit about what God is like, look at the heavens. And so, here we have our solar system, and if you look closely, you can see Earth over here on your left between Jupiter, Mars, and Earth right there. And yeah, it's the third rock from the sun. A question that I had asked then, I'm going to ask it again, is who remembers how many Earths fit into a sun? Okay, this is so good. This is why we're talking about this again. Almost 1 million. The volume, size of the sun, almost 1 million Earths would fit into the sun. Now remember, this is just our solar system, which is situated in the Milky Way galaxy. I have a few more photos here of some of the stars that are in our galaxy, in our Milky Way galaxy. So here is the sun compared to several of our neighbors. And Jupiter, which is quite a bit bigger than Earth, is hardly visible on this scale. Now here on this page, the sun is hardly visible. Arcturus, down here in the center, is like a golf ball compared to Betelgeuse and Antares. And these are all stars within our Milky Way galaxy. And to give you an idea of the size of our galaxy, if our solar system, now remember the sun and the planets, and Earth is in there as a speck. If our solar system were the size of a quarter, and I don't have a quarter, but the size of a quarter, then the next closest star would be 2 football fields away. And the Milky Way galaxy would be the size of the United States. That's our galaxy. And we would be somewhere on that little corner, a quarter, on that little speck of dust called Earth, that in that scale you can't even see. And that's just the Milky Way galaxy. And then, if you recall, another thing we had looked at was the Hubble Space Telescope. A number of years ago, they zoomed the Hubble Space Telescope out into the southern hemisphere, and they trained it on 1/24 millionth of the sky. And an example of that would be that if you would put a grain of rice on your finger and hold it out there in the night sky, what that grain of rice covers, that's kind of what we're talking about here. And this is the shot that they took. Now this is zoomed way out, and what you're seeing here, and our equipment doesn't do justice, but what you're seeing here is galaxies, not stars. It's estimated that in this photo of 1/24 millionth of the night sky, or of the universe, there are approximately 10,000 galaxies, many of whom are far bigger than the Milky Way. The psalmist says that God counts the number of stars and he calls them by name. I don't know if this is an accurate estimate or not. Some scientists estimate that there are as many stars in the sky as grains of sands on all the Earth's beaches times 100,000. So the other week when we were in Jamaica, we spent some time on the beach, and I remember I sat there on my chair and I looked down at the sand. And my mind cannot fathom the amounts of sand that I saw in that one little spot. I can't comprehend it. There's as many stars in the sky as grains of sand times, on all the beaches of the earth, times 100,000. In other words, we cannot comprehend God. He counts the number of stars and he names them. The psalmist also says that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And that steadfast love, remember, is the word hesed, the attachment love, the enduring, provisional attachment love. As far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his love is for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I find for myself, it is good for me to just from time to time take some time and consider the heavens. Who will we compare God to? So I'd like now to pivot a little bit and talk about what God did. So this God, that is so much larger than what we can fathom, and to consider what he has done. We're going to be looking at, as I mentioned, Article 3. And we'll read that. That reads as such. You can also find that on the Anabaptist Disciples. I had a brain freeze. Anabaptist Disciples of Christ website. We believe that in the beginning, God created all things by his Son, and that all existence is therefore finite and dependent upon God, the source and end of all things visible. He created man in his own image, which set man apart from the animal creation. In free will, moral character, superior intellect, and spiritual nature, man bore the image of his creator. In his providence, God is concerned with the lives of his children, and in everything works for their eternal good. He hears and answers their prayers. By Jesus Christ, he upholds the entire creation. He is sovereign over all things, but he's not the author of sin. He has endowed man with the power of self-determination, and he holds him responsible for his moral choices. This morning, we're going to hone in on the first sentence as we consider creation. In the beginning, God created all things by his Son, and all things, everything exists, everything is finite and dependent upon God. If you remember, Paul writes to the Colossians regarding Jesus, he used the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so, as this article states well, not only did God create the universe, but the design and the function, if you will, of the entire cosmos is still today held in place by God. I'd like to read some from the text I'd like to look at is the first chapter of Genesis. I don't think we'll take the time to read everything, but if you want, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read the first 8 verses or so, and then also the last verse. So Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And then also the last verse of the chapter, after he created man, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now, I'm not intending necessarily to do a verse-by-verse exegesis of the passage. However, there are two things here in this passage that I'd like for us to consider. And the first one is the how. How did God create the universe? What are the details? And of course, currently, in our current culture, one of those big questions is, was it six literal days or was it not? And while this might not be a big debate for many of you, I can promise you that if you are engaging your neighbors, at some point you will likely bump up into this question. And so many of us, we're familiar with the story. We know the story, how God created the universe. And what we're hearing in culture, in even Christian culture around us, is that the idea that, well, maybe this story, this account, is compatible with evolution. Maybe God used evolution, and the earth is old. This is typically referred to as the young earth versus old earth debate. No longer do the majority of Christians assume that the timeline for this story is a literal six-day period. And so, for clarity here, if you do read the passage with a literal six-day understanding, we would consider that a young earth view. And we'll look at that, we'll explain that a little bit more. But essentially, that puts earth somewhere between six and 7,000 years old. However, there is the question, well, what about evolution? What about science? Science will show us that the earth might be much older than that. In fact, the average age that I found for what science would tell us is about 4.5 billion years old. And so I'd like to make several observations about this, and then we're going to wrap up with some other thoughts from the passage. And so the first thing that we need to know about this conversation is that at the heart of this discussion is whether we consider the days that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, whether we consider those days to be regular 24-hour periods of time. Or is it a longer span of time? Old Earth proponents would argue that it's not necessarily a literal 24 hours, and therefore maybe evolution could have been a part of God's way to create the universe. And so I'd like to look at this a little bit. The Hebrew word that is used here is the word yom, and as many of our own English words, it does have some different meanings depending on the context that it's used in. For example, we would say that this is the you know, we would talk about a day, as today is the day that we went to church, or back in the day, we would use it as a period of time. And the Hebrew is no different. In fact, Genesis 2 has such an example. In verse 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Something to notice, though, is that in Genesis 1, the word yom, or the word day, is always qualified with a number and with a morning and evening. And I don't know, I'm not aware of any other place in Scripture where when the word yom is qualified with a number or with evening and morning, that it would mean a time period longer than 24 hours. For example, what would you think if I proposed that, well, maybe Joshua marched around Jericho for a couple million years? I mean, could be. We weren't there. Nobody debates that. In that passage, the word yom is qualified by the term six. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear the seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Also, there's other stories as well. Consider the story of Jonah. Of course, some modern scholars would even question whether that was a literal event, but nobody really questions the 3 days and the three nights. There's another passage, though, in Scripture. And remember, Scripture always is the best interpreter of Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, after the Israelites are being led out of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai. God meets them there on the mountain and gives them the Ten Commandments, right? And in that passage, we'll read that. In that passage, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And remember, in this passage, this is God speaking. Verse 1 of 20 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," and then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And so, this really is kind of a problem if we want to try to lengthen those days, because now we have to do something with this passage. One of the ways around that has been to say, well, the writer of the Pentateuch, or the first, you know, Moses, the first five books of the Bible, well, the writer took this, what God said, and applied it to the creation story, working backwards, which is, well, I guess it's backwards. Typically, you would start at the beginning and work forward. Another way to look at this, another way to corroborate this is, well, how did Jesus view the beginning? And remember, Jesus would have been familiar with the Genesis account, the Genesis story. He would have read that scripture. And so in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees asked him about divorce, this is what Jesus said. He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And so Jesus would have been very familiar with the Genesis account, as well as the genealogies leading up to his time. And so when Jesus references the beginning and puts Adam at the beginning, then it seems fairly logical that Jesus isn't thinking that maybe Adam is at that time 4,000 years old, but the earth is much older because Adam was at the beginning. There's also, so maybe to flesh that out a little bit more, there is some thought that, well, maybe the earth could be old, but Adam is a young Adam and would fit the biblical genealogies, which we'll mention here in a bit. One of the problems, though, with that is that one of the ways that scientists believe the earth is old is because of fossils of dead animals, which they have also dated as millions of years old. And so if there was death prior to a young Adam, that would be problematic with the rest of Scripture. Because the reason we have death is because of Adam's sin. And so if we're trying to make a case that there was life on an old earth, then that becomes problematic. Another thing for us to consider is the genealogies, as I've mentioned. So Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy from Abraham forward to Jesus. And if you study your Bible, you'll know that we have the genealogies of Adam to Noah, and then from Noah forward to Abraham. So there's a fairly consistent line of genealogies all the way from Adam to Jesus. Dr. Luke as well gives us a genealogy that goes all the way backwards to Adam. And while there is some difference in the two, and there's several schools of thought on what we can be, both of these genealogies would corroborate an earth that is around 6,000 or a little more years old. Something else to consider with those genealogies, remember that in the first, or prior to the flood for sure, and some after, men lived to be 500, 600, 700 years old. And so if you do all the numbers, and I don't have those right now, but if you do all the numbers, at the time of the flood, there were still people alive who could have remembered Adam. Because Adam lived so long that there would have been people who would have lived almost to the flood. And then again, after the flood, at Abraham's time, there would have been people that could have remembered Noah's sons. And so we can, as we look at these genealogies that Matthew and Dr. Luke record, we can be fairly confident that they're fairly accurate. There's likely some gaps, maybe some people missed, some people, but it is accurate, documented history that we have that would put the time of creation at a little over 6,000 years. One other way we can corroborate this is to look at what the early church fathers talked about here. And what I found here is that there's really not a lot written about the creation account in the early church fathers, primarily because it wasn't an issue in that day. Now, it's interesting, what is interesting is that there certainly were, at that time, different myths and theories of evolution and even Darwinism about where the beginning of man and the earth came from. But by and large, once you became a Christian, you accepted the literal six-day account in Genesis. It's also interesting, here's something for us to think about. It's also interesting that prior to the Enlightenment, there wasn't a lot of, there weren't very many, this really wasn't an issue. There certainly were amongst non-Christians. There were various ideas of how this might have happened. But within the church, it just seems it wasn't much, it just wasn't a topic. In fact, I couldn't find anything that any of the early Anabaptists wrote about the topic. It just, it appears like it wasn't, and maybe I didn't find it. If some of you find something, let me know. But it appears like young earth, old earth, just was not on their radar. A couple comments from the early church. This is from Barnabas, not the Barnabas in the New Testament, but about 50 years later, this is a Barnabas. In 6 days, God made the works of his hands. On the seventh day, he made an end, rested on it, and sanctified it. No man can give his efficient explanation of this 6 days' work, nor can he describe all of its parts. He could not do this even if he had 10,000 tongues. This was Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, I think, understood the universe. Even if we had 10,000 tongues, we couldn't explain the thing that God has created. Irenaeus, this is interesting. Think about this. You can talk about this around the dinner table. In as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years it will be concluded. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. In 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. I wonder what he would say today. Methodius, God made heaven and earth and the things that are in them in 6 days. And as I mentioned, there just isn't a lot that they wrote about. So this begs the question, at least in my mind, and I think it's a question that we need to wrestle with, that we need to think about. Where does this debate come from? Why this debate, young earth, old earth? And remember, there wasn't a debate prior to the Enlightenment. In fact, geology, or the study of rocks and fossils, is only about 200 or 250 years old. Prior to that, most people, including the early church fathers, just assumed that fossils were the former living things that were turned to stone. And most of them, especially the Christians, contributed this to Noah's flood. And so, if we consider that this wasn't a debate for the first 1700 years of the church, we have to conclude that there is certainly some influence in the church from secular science, from secular scholars. And maybe let's clarify science a little bit. Science is simply the observation of what is, and it's the study of data. And so, but each of us brings our own interpretation on what we see when we study the science. And so, the question for us as Christians is, are we looking at the data? Are we looking at science through a biblical lens and allowing this to interpret our data? Or is the science interpreting our scripture. And as I've studied this, we have to admit that there is some of that happening. And so we begin to read scripture with some questions. Well, because science says this, maybe scripture does actually say this over here. I have one more quote. Before we go there, let me say this, that remember the temptation in the garden. Satan came to Eve and said what did he say? Did God say? Satan posed a question in the mind of Eve about about God, and can we trust God or not? And I wonder if sometimes some of those same things come to us when we read scripture and it seems there's always a question mark. So one of the things that I've concluded in this study is that if we look at the early church, it really wasn't much of it. They simply read the scriptures for what they said. Now, there is an exception, and I want to talk about this. Origen was a little bit, if any of you studied the early church fathers, Origen was a little bit of an outlier. He had some unorthodox views on a number of things. And what I mean by that is simply, he had views that nobody else really adhered to. It was just him writing about it in this way. And this is what he says. Not even the law and the commandments totally convey what is agreeable to reason. Now let's think that through just a little bit. He's putting a question mark to what the law and the commandments wrote. For who that has understanding would think that the first, second, and third day, and the evening and the morning, existed without his sun, moon, and the stars? Or who too would think that the first day was, as it were, without a sky? I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things figuratively indicate certain mysteries, the history having taken place in appearance and not literally. And so Origen puts the account in Genesis as a figurative account, not a literal account. Here's what I want us to think about. Origen was not considered a heretic by his peers, which leads me into the second theme in this passage. And that is the why. You see, when we bump into this question, young earth, old earth, six literal days, six long days, it's easy for us to begin to debate that argument. It's easy for us to take a position, hunker down, bring out all the evidence, and show, kind of like I just did, what we believe. And by the way, I want to bring a little clarity here. I really believe that we can unapologetically hold to the six-day, literal six-day creation view. I think, though, that there's something more important in the passage. And that's the question why. When we bump into this, how about, rather than pulling out all the evidence, how about we ask the question, why did God create heaven and earth and you in it? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Why did God create man in his image? You see, as Western post-enlightenment Christians, we're fascinated with the how. We're fascinated with the left brain facts of the matter. And many of us are pretty good debaters. We know what we believe. And we have a stack of evidence to back it up. Here's the problem with this in this particular topic. A Jew and a Muslim could have this debate. A Jew could argue from the Old Testament using basically the same arguments that I've just used, that the earth is a young earth, that there was 6 literal days, and he might win the argument. But so what? Would the Muslim now be a Christian or even a Jew? Not necessarily. And we can do the same thing. We can win the argument, but lose the person. And so when we bump into this, I would rather ask the question, why? Why did God create a universe? Why did God create man in his image? So I'd like to in closing consider a few thoughts why. In the beginning, back in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. So one of the things that we see here right away is that God, Father God, created, and the Spirit was hovering, and the term, my understanding of that Greek term hovering is that it would be similar to hesed, I guess is the best way that I can explain, or like a mother bird hovering over her nest. It's a close relational term, hovering. And verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, being created in God's image, we, all of us, we like to create things or do things with our hands. And we can, man has done, created amazing things. However, if I want light, I have to do something with my hands. I cannot just speak light into existence. But God spoke, and his word has power, and it's alive. Like God's word is agency. It is something. And if you remember, there's one other passage in Scripture that starts in the beginning. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so in this story, God spoke things into existence, and God's word is Jesus. And so the triune God created something. So the first observation, the first why, is that God is community. A triune God created the universe. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is the God that created, this God is so much bigger than us that we cannot comprehend him. And through ages past, this God, this Trinity, and our little minds cannot even fathom, cannot even comprehend one God being three gods. And for all ages past, this communal God had community together. They loved each other. They glorified each other. They spent time together. And one day, they said, let's expand this circle of love. Let's create something. And so in some ways, I really see, and I would encourage you to read it as well, Genesis 1 as a song or a poem. It is an expression of God's love for mankind. Genesis 1 is a song. Notice all the repetition. And God said, and God said, 8 times. And it was the first day, and it was morning and night. And it was the second day, and the third day. And then at the end of every day, God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. Again and again and again, 5 times, God saw that it was good. And this isn't some, you know, when we buy a product of some kind, often like a shoe, for example, you might have a note in there saying that this product was inspected by so-and-so. When God says, when God saw that it was good, what he made didn't just pass inspection. God saw that it was good. He was enjoying it. There was pleasure in his creation. There was delight and satisfaction. Much like when we were in Jamaica, Laverne introduced us to these mango smoothies. And it was good. There was delight in the mango smoothie. And we have numerous things like that where there is delight and pleasure. Spending time with family, it was good. We often say that. And so God, this triune communal God, is saying, it was good. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so I want us to think of this universe as a song of worship to the Creator. It glorifies the Creator. All of nature. Why do you think we enjoy walking on the beach or walking through the woods? Why do we enjoy being in nature? Because even though we know from Romans that nature also has experienced the curse, nature is God's handiwork. And by being in nature, it is a form of worship, of being with God. And lastly, in this passage, in this song of worship, you are created in his image. You are intended to be a part of this circle of love. This triune God, this communal God, this community said, let's create man in our image. And this morning, I don't know what your experience has been with your father. But Father God wants to know you and has invited you in. Now, I know we often don't feel like that. I know there's times when it feels like we're far apart. And we'll talk about that more in the next message of man's choice. But the intention, what God wants, Father God wants to know you. and wants you to know him, to be community together. We notice the last verse we'd read, when God created man at the end of the sixth day, he didn't just say that it was good. He said it was very good. Man. So this morning, I'd like to leave you with the invitation that Father God, you know, the experiences we have with our own Father, as good as they may be, are only a reflection of Abba Father. And we can only know what a real Father's love looks like when we come to the Father. To leave you with a passage in Ephesians, he, Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Holy, there's that word, set apart, as Austin was saying, and blameless in love before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of himself as sons through Jesus Christ for the purpose of his will. Before this account in Genesis, God's intention was, God's desire was to know you, to have relationship, community with you. Let's pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Father, you have loved us, and we cannot even comprehend the depth and the width and the breadth of your love. Father, this morning I pray, I ask that everyone here would know your love, and that all of us could be a part of your community. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.